Good evening. Okay, so how many of you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark? Right? How many times? Yeah, how many saw it? Okay, all right. Five times or more? All right! 10 times or more? Oh, man! Every time it's on? We bought it. How many bought it? All right! You guys are really walking with God. I love it. So what was it about Raiders of the Lost Ark that caught the attention of the American public? I mean, it was a sleeper. I didn't see any advertisements for it until it came out and it exploded on the scene and on the screen. And it wasn't just the snakes crawling out of the skeleton's mouths, right? And it wasn't just the action from the moment of him running away from that big steel ball down that hallway, right? You know, it wasn't that stuff. You know what it was? It was the Ark of the Covenant. That's what set that movie apart. It still does to this day. That's why the second in the series of those movies, which was about Spiritism and Satanism, didn't fly. And they went back to, in the third of the series, they went back to something to do with what the scripture says. Actually, it was a bit fanciful. And that one didn't fly as well, but it did better than the second one. Isn't it interesting that when you tap into something people instinctively know has some truth to it, how it grasps people's attention? There's a scene in that movie. The reason I brought it up is because there's a scene in the movie that you'll remember. You guys will definitely remember, those of you who've seen it more than 10 times. It's a point where the villain, whose name is Belloc, and a guy who digs old stuff up. Archaeologist, there you go. Yeah, he's an archaeologist. That's what everybody is in that movie. He's sitting with Indiana Jones, who's also an archaeologist, and they're sitting in this Egyptian coffee shop. And the good guy and the bad guy are talking to each other. And the bad guy thinks he has found the Ark. And the good guy hates the bad guy. We all rejoice to hate the bad guy in good movies. And so here they are talking to each other, and Belloc, the bad guy, says to Indiana Jones, the good guy, he leans over to him, and he says, "Do you know what the Ark is? It's a transmitter. It's a radio for talking to God. And it's within my grasp." And Indiana Jones says, "You want to go talk to God? Let's go right now." But that's another scene. The amazing thing in that movie, and I went back and rewound it this afternoon just to make sure of that line. You know what struck me about it? Here's a guy who's a bad guy, but he knows something about the Ark of the Covenant. It's a connection with God. Now, the movie is fanciful, and don't go out thinking that it's some sort of Bible study, because it's not. It's just for fun, and there's some mistakes in it about the Bible and stuff. But what Belloc says, what this bad guy says, really struck me. Because for a bad guy, he had at least some intuitive sense. If God were able to be talked to through a physical item, it would be worth having. And as a matter of fact, it ended up costing Belloc his life, because he was such a bad guy, and we all know God won't put up with bad guys. What we also know, if you know the Bible, he wouldn't have put up with anybody else either that was in the movie, but that's another whole scene. The fact of the matter is that even though this evil man was admittedly bad, he had one piercing insight. God is there. If this is a way to talk to him, I think I want to do it. What he didn't realize, he would take his life in his hands by doing so. What he did realize was, if there's any way to get in touch with God, really and truly, and Belloc was assuming that God would want to talk to him. If there's any way to get in touch with God, I certainly would want to do that. It's interesting how many supposedly good people live in our culture and don't have the good sense of that bad guy, who don't realize that God is actually accessible. The Ark of the Covenant was really the star of that movie, made it everything that it was. And the reason it worked was because we know, and a vast number of people in this world know, that the Ark of the Covenant represented God's work in reaching humanity. It wasn't just a transmitter for talking to God, obviously. It was a representation of the fact that God had actually said, I will come to you. I will actually speak with you. I want to talk to you. And it's not going to be easy. The Ark of the Covenant and everything around it, the tabernacle, everything around it represented this invasion of God into human life. An awesome invasion. We're in a mess. Our world was a mess then. It's a mess now. It was just as much of a mess then. And the Lord wades into it. He invades it. He reaches into it. He thrashes around with it. And he grabs humanity and he says, listen to me. You don't have the good sense to know you need to know me. But I know, and I want to know you. And the Ark of the Covenant represents all of that. The Ark, sort of the heart of everything in the Old Covenant, represents all that God was doing in the Old Covenant. We're going to start Leviticus tonight, which if I'd advertised that ahead of time, we would have had a smaller group. Can you imagine telling your friends on these hot summer evenings, what are you doing this evening? I'm going to go study Leviticus. You're kidding me! Leviticus in the Bible? Yeah. Open to Leviticus with me. There's a lot in this book. We're going to do an overview of it this evening. Just get a feel for it. If you've never studied it, and it is famous for being the place that people stop in their through the Bible reading. Incidentally, did you know that Leviticus was the first book that children, Hebrew children in the ancient world learned? They learned Leviticus first. And we'll see why. Because it explained to them what was going on in the middle of their nation all the time and why they had to go there and with their dad and see what was going on every year, several times a year, and so on. But it was the first book that children learned, and it's the last book, almost the last book anybody reads today. I think Leviticus, I can't think of it, maybe Deuteronomy, although Deuteronomy has a lot more narrative and story in it than Leviticus. But the stories in Leviticus are, they'll curl your hair. I mean, there's a couple of good ones, we'll see. People read, they start reading Leviticus and they learn to speed read, even if they never knew how before. It's like a gift of speed reading that occurs when you start Leviticus. Don't be fooled. It's an awesome book, and without it, you will not understand the New Testament very well. You won't understand Hebrews, particularly. You'll have a hard time with Paul's theology, by the way. Several quotes by Jesus will go unheeded and misunderstood by you if you don't understand the book of Leviticus. It is an outline of how God has arranged for humanity to come into his presence. His invasion of the human race is explained, amazingly enough, in this 4,000-year-old book, or actually 3,500-year-old book. So, let me give you a little bit of background. It's been a while since I've been here with you on a Wednesday night regularly. And I think that it would be good for us to see what God has done up to the point of Leviticus. One of the mistakes people make in reading it is they sometimes jump right in on it and don't understand the background. So let me remind you how the Lord invaded humanity. First of all, he created a race. He did not deal with any of the existing races. He created a brand new one called the Jewish nation by picking a man named Abraham who had no kids and had no hope of having kids. Perfect thing for God to do. If he's going to work redemption, he starts with people who are hopeless. Always remember that. When he begins his redemptive work, he always begins at a point where humanity can't do anything. And then he says, I'll start there. It's consistent with him. It's consistent. He says, I'll start there. So he starts with Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was not Jewish. He was as pagan as could be. He was worshiping a moon god. And the Lord came to him and said, I am Yahweh. Will you worship? Actually, he said, worship me. He didn't say, will you worship me? He's not begging for disciples. He just came and said, worship me. Abraham said, that's a good idea. God said, good, we have a deal. He created out of Abraham a nation, miraculously. Three generations of barren women miraculously produced offspring until there were 12 tribes. By the end of the book of Genesis, you find 12 tribes under the leadership, or sort of leadership, of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. There were only about 70 people at that point in time. They're an odd little bunch from Canaan. They only understand the rudimentary structure that they were worshiping the God of the universe, but they didn't know really how they were going to do it. They knew they had a covenant with him, but they really didn't have very much of a shape to it. Abraham had told them, and he'd only recently died by the time they accomplished these things. And there was a famine in the land, and God guided this little 70 people, this little tiny nation. Actually, it was going to be a nation. It was only 70. He guided them down to Egypt, and he left them there for over 400 years. And Egypt became an incubator, a womb, if you will, where the people of God were going to grow. They would be protected from the Canaanite world, the land that they would go back to and take over someday. They would be protected from the evil that was inhabiting that land at the time. They would be isolated within a much larger community called Egypt, which was indeed a pagan community, but the difference between the Hebrews and the Egyptians made it so that the Hebrews and the Egyptians didn't mix, and that was actually a good thing at the time. But then there came a time when the Lord said, that's enough. Egypt had become very hard on Israel, and it was time to break the shell, time for this new life to come out. And God delighted to break the shell. It's sort of odd that we should say that God would delight to break the shell of Egypt, but he did. He broke Egypt wide open in all of their idolatry, slamming every one of their evil gods, all of their nature gods, through all 10 of the plagues, making them know over and over and over again, these are my people, and unless you repent, you will not be my people. And I don't respect any of your pagan little gods, and I'm taking my people out of your nation, and so on. And so he cracked Egypt wide open. He took the life that he had created, this new nation, out of Egypt. But it was a disorganized bunch of people, numbering over a million, maybe as many as 3 million, including all the rest of the folks that figured if the gates to the prison were open, they were leaving, and a bunch of them did, along with Israel. He pulled this ragtag, amorphous group of people that he had a covenant with that they didn't even understand. He pulled them out of Egypt and rescued them. So he had created them miraculously and then rescued them violently. And we saw that to the middle part of the book of Exodus, to chapter 18. And then he took them to Mount Sinai. He didn't take them right back to Canaan. He took them out to the rock fortress. He took them out to Mount Sinai, huge granite mountain range, where they couldn't escape, they couldn't go anywhere. He fed them miraculously for over a year, gave them water to drink, and in that year introduced himself to them. He gave to them the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, spoke audibly to them, repeated the Ten Commandments out loud to them, frightened all of them. They said, let Moses talk to us. He said, that's kind of what I had in mind all along. I'm so glad you agree. And they began a relationship with God. In fact, he bound himself to them. It's an interesting thing. This covenant at Sinai, where he takes this odd group of people, this amorphous group that he created out of nothing, and he brings them out there. They don't know him. They have no idea what's going on, really. And he says, I am Yahweh, I am your God, and you're going to be my people, aren't you? And they looked around at the desert and all the dead Egyptians, and they said, okay. We're glad to be alive, and we're glad to be free. And of course, they had their second thoughts, and they built the calf and all that stuff, and we talked about that. But the bottom line is, at Sinai, the Lord said, I will belong to you, and you will belong to me. And he said, in essence, I am binding myself to you, and I am binding you to me, so that we have a covenant, you and I. It is a two-sided covenant. We belong to each other. I promise to come through for you, but I also promise you're going to belong to me. and you're not going to get away. You are bound to me. Do you ever think about being bound to God? We're people who don't like being bound. We like being free to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And if it's within our desire, it's perfectly fine to be friends with somebody, but we like to retain control of the relationship. It bothers us a lot to be held into a relationship. And yet God says, when you belong to me, let me tell you, you are held in this. And furthermore, he says, so am I. And when you read the treaty, it is really a treaty agreement. And it's similar, really, not unsimilar, to a lot of ancient treaty agreements when you read the law. You have a lord who says, I belong to you and I will take care of you, but you belong to me and you will serve me. And that's what God says to these people. And so really, without realizing all of the ramifications of it, they ratified it and they said yes. And this is in the middle part of Exodus, the book of Exodus. And then he said, and we're setting aside the golden calf and the rebellion and all that. We'll set that aside for just a moment. Basically, what he said after that was, I want you to build me a building. It's a tent, really. Look with me, you can hold your place in Exodus, but you won't lose Exodus. It's always in the same place. So if you'd like, you can just Leviticus. Go back to Exodus 25 for a minute. It's where he says, okay, now I've introduced myself to you. The first thing I want you to do is build a place for me to dwell in your midst. This was not because the Lord needed a place to dwell. It was because something needed to take place that would allow him to come into their midst. They needed to be protected from him. Remember, they couldn't even touch the mountain that he was at the top of. So for him to dwell in the middle of them, something amazing had to happen. Listen, you don't have a spark of divinity in you outside of Christ. In order for God to dwell inside of a person, something has to happen not unlike what he did in order to dwell inside the nation of Israel. I mean, true, it's a huge community he's going to dwell inside of. But we'll notice as we look at Leviticus that some of the similarities, the parallels with what he has to do in order to dwell are the same ones that happen inside of us as Christians for him to dwell inside of us. For him to have fellowship with sinful humanity, some very important things had to happen. It was not that he was just looking for a place to live and nobody else would make one. And he's saying, please, somebody make me a place to live. That's not the point. He said, you're going to build me a place so that I can dwell among you. Chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 8, he said to Moses to tell the people, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Verse 8, Exodus 25, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Not just any old thing, but the way he designed it. And we walked all through that. We even saw the pictures of it that we had brought out, looked at it, Moses' slides and stuff. It was fun. So he said, the first thing I want you to do is build this tabernacle for me. Now skip to the end of Exodus, the last chapter. They built it. It was not without its trials and its tribulations in the early going. But when they finally got around to the job at hand, took them several months. Moses dedicated it, which we saw in the last chapter of Exodus, and in verses 34 to 38, the last few verses of the book of Exodus, it says, the Lord covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled it. They built this thing that was brand new. And you remember it had golden walls. They were 15 feet high. The main building was only 45 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high. The walls were wood overlaid with gold, and the top was a tent. It was four layers of different kinds of skins and cloth so that it was all movable. It could all be taken apart. You remember that. They had set this whole thing up. They had the altar. That was the most significant thing. When you'd walk in, it was always pointed east, so you'd always walk in through the east gate, and the first thing you'd see is this huge altar. A huge altar that you would obviously build a fire under in order to make some sort of sacrifices. All of this thing was set up. Moses consecrated it. He set it all up. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? And the people are looking at this. I mean, there's not a whole lot else to do, by the way, out in the middle of the desert. So when it came consecration day, probably everybody was there. Nobody was saying, well, I've just got something else to do today. There wasn't anything else to do. They'd been working on this thing for months. Here it was, and the Lord said, I'll take it. And whoo, he filled it. Just like that. In fact, it was so amazing, Moses couldn't go in. And that's odd, because Moses was glowing half the time from being in God's presence. It was rare that Moses couldn't be in God's presence. But this awesome power, God's own power, filled this little tent thing. I mean, even the outer court was only 150 by 75. Not that big. And the Lord says, this will work. I can dwell among my people here. But it wasn't just the building. He can actually dwell wherever he pleases, right? But in order to have fellowship with the people, the building had to do something. Something had to, this was a tool to talk to God. This was not a transmitter, like Belloc said, but it was a tool that God says, listen, I'm going to give you something that if you know how to use it, you will have contact with the God of the universe. And he says he will be your friend. No wonder this makes good movies. It's an amazing scene. He fills this. Moses can't even go in. Now you have the tabernacle, you have the people, you have the Lord, you have all of this. But the problem is, they don't know how to use it. What do we do with it? We got a great wardrobe for the priests. They made all the wardrobe and everything, just like he said in Exodus. We got cool, brand new furniture here. We got this cool golden building with this great looking roof on it and stuff, and we can take it apart and put it back together. And God's in it. Woo! What do we do now? Moses can't even go close. He can't even get close. How do we use it? Well, that's Leviticus. Leviticus is how to use it. Leviticus is how to use the tabernacle. What to do with the Ark of the Covenant. What to do with this sacrificial altar. And so when you look into Leviticus, which it's no big accident that it starts with the word and in Hebrew. It says then in English, kind of, well, it can be translated either way. But it's picking up where it left off before. What's going to happen is, then, he said, this is how you're going to use all that I've given to you. So what Leviticus does is it deals with how to use the tabernacle, and it says two things to us. The two main issues in walking with the God of the universe. How to come into his presence and how to live there. By the way, you don't want to just come into his presence once in a while. You may think you want to. But that's not really the way life works in eternity. You want to come into his presence and stay there. And the book of Leviticus is more than just how to come into his presence for a moment. It's how to come into his presence in the old covenant and stay there. And that's why it's lengthy. That's why there's quite a bit of regulation to it. There's a whole lot of structure to shape the thinking and the activities of Israel around this tabernacle and around this place where God lived. Because he wanted them not to just visit, he wanted them to live there. Discipleship is a lifestyle. It's not just a once in a while thing where you check in with God every once in a while. He didn't design it that way. And so we're going to find in Leviticus how to come into God's presence and then how to live in God's presence. And there's some differences between the way it was done in those days and the way it's done in the new covenant. But we'll see some real strong similarities as well. By the way, the word Leviticus, the name Leviticus, isn't what the Jews called it. The Jews called it the Lord, well, it's literally called He Called. Because they named all their books after the first line in the book. So whatever was the first line, that was what they would name it. But in the Septuagint, they said, the Septuagint is the Greek translation for the Greek-speaking Jewish people about 200 years before Christ, and they called it Leviticon, meaning about the Levites. Why would they call it that? Why would they call it about the Levites? Now, you should know enough by now, from what I've told you, to see why they would call it that. Because one of the main characters in it is Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, so also was Moses, they were brothers. And the Levites were the guys who worked the tabernacle. They were the priests. They were the ones who took it apart, put it back together, did all the sacrifice. It was all from within that family. And so the Septuagint called it Leviticon, and then the Latin Vulgate, long after the time of Christ, it was translated into Latin, and they picked it up from the Septuagint, and they called it Leviticus. And it doesn't make a lot of sense to us if we don't know that it means it was talking about the people who ran this tabernacle, the people who put it together, the people who worked it. How does it work? The Lord says, I'll show you. How do we come into his presence? Well, the outline of Leviticus is basically twofold. The first is how to come into his presence, chapters 1 to 11. We'll look at a couple of things there, and two very important issues. How to come into his presence, chapters 1 to 11. And secondly, how to live in his presence, chapters 11 to 27. So the break is at the end of chapter 11, really, from 12 to 27. Or at the end of chapter 10, actually. We'll see that there's a major break at the end of chapter 10. Chapter 11 picks it up and goes to the end of the end of the book with how to live for God under the old covenant. First thing to note, and if you're a note taker, you'll know, I'll just tell you right up front what he's going to say in the first half. The first 11 chapters of Leviticus say basically this. You want to come into God's presence, you need two things. Number one, you need a sacrifice. Number two, you need a mediator. That's the first entire 10 chapters is about the sacrifice and the mediator. People up to this time had been kind of doing their own sacrifices out in fields and wherever they happened to be. And you know, for a period of time, the Lord actually allowed them to do that. But from here on in, and we'll see it in the book as we carry through it, we'll be with this book probably for 5 weeks or so. And as we go through it a little more systematically, you'll see that he actually, once he creates this, he says, you don't come any other way. You don't go out and do your own thing out there. From now on, he says, you're going to make the sacrifices my way, and I will give you the mediator that you're going to need. First is the sacrifices. We're going to go back through this in the weeks to come and outline them, but there were five main sacrifices that are in the first few chapters, first five chapters of Leviticus. There was the whole burnt offering in chapter 1. Then there was the sin offering. These are not in chronological order. The whole burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the cereal offering, the Wheaties offering. That's the way I always remembered that, the cereal offering. It's the only one they didn't kill something for, okay? And the peace offering. And then the peace offering had three subheadings, which we'll talk about in the weeks to come. But let's just begin in chapter 1 and just look at the first 9 verses to get a feel for what the sacrificial system was going to do. These people had this beautiful building, and the very first thing you saw when you walked through the main gate of it was a huge sacrificial altar. The message, you're not going any further without a blood sacrifice. That's the main message of the whole thing. Something has to die if you're going to come into God's presence. Verse 1 of Leviticus, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. By the way, another way to translate the word tent of meeting is the tent of appointment. Because the word meeting is the exact same word that you would use in your day runner. I have a meeting. Okay? If you wrote it in Old Hebrew, you would say, I have, and you would use this word. And I'm going to the tent where my appointment is with God. Isn't that interesting? The tent of the appointment, the tent where you're supposed to meet the Lord. He called to Moses, spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and said, tell the sons of Israel, call them, speak to them, and say this, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock. It has to be a living animal. If his offering is a burnt offering, and we'll talk more about that more in depth next week, but I just want to get the feeling. If it's a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. It has to be a perfect animal. And he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. So he brings it in. The priest is going to stand there. He hasn't even put the priesthood together yet completely, but he's telling them, the first thing you're going to need to do is make sacrifices. When you bring the animal, as it turned out, you'd bring this animal, the priest would say, let's have a look at it. He would make sure it was completely perfect. Had to be a flawless animal. Now that would have been an extremely expensive, and we're going to see sin gets real expensive when you see how many animals, especially these rams and bulls. These are expensive critters in this kind of a world. That'd be like bringing in your brand new pickup truck and setting it on fire. Okay? It's a real inducement not to sin if you know you're going to have to blow up your pickup truck. Okay? Now, I know it takes a little imagination. We sometimes read these things and we think to ourselves, well, it's just an animal. Just go get the animal, take it in there and kill it and so on. This was an agrarian society. This represented a lot of money. And a perfect one was good breeding stock, for heaven's sake. And God says, what's the best one you've got? Oh, it's this one over here. I'll take it. Can I have any of it? No. Whoa. I don't know, how important is God? Important enough for the best? And what would have to the sacrifice is going to actually be an exchange of the life of the sinner. What kind of a life would be necessary to exchange for the life of a human who had sinned? It'd have to be a perfect one. Well, we'll talk more about it in the book. A male without defect, he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest is supposed to check it out, make sure it's okay. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that's before it's burnt, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. Notice that. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they'd bring in the animal. They put the hand of the sinner would go on top of the head of the animal, and he would confess his sins. We'll read that later. But in most of these sacrifices where an animal had to die, there was an association of the sinner with the sacrifice. So that he'd put his hand on there and he would confess his sin. The sin would then be symbolically transferred to the animal. Immediately upon the transfer of the sin to the animal had to die. Because the sin actually causes the death. So you kill your own bull, your own animal. While you are holding the animal, you slit its throat and feel the life leave it. Now that's much more graphic to you and me. Generally, most people in our culture don't slaughter their own animals. Some do. Everybody did in those days. So it was not, the killing of the animal wasn't that strange to them. It would be to us, most of us, to take a large animal like this and pull its head back and slice its throat. Would be odd for us. Very graphic. It was not as graphic for them. What was graphic for them was the realization that because of their sin, the animal had to die. It wasn't the killing of the animal so much. For us, it would be the killing. And the priest would then catch the blood as it was pouring out in a bowl. He'd catch it in a bowl. And it would spill all over the place if they weren't careful. Which is why they had to change their clothes a lot. They wore white. They wore linen. And they were changing their clothes quite a bit to stay clean. And he would take it and he would throw the blood out of the pan at the base of this altar. And the sacrifice had been made. But that wasn't all there was to it. Verse 6. And he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet, over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs, he shall wash with water. The priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. So in a whole burnt offering, that's what this is, in a whole burnt offering, it all went up. And we'll do this again. We'll talk more about it as we go, because next week we'll talk about all five of these. I just wanted you to get a feel for the fact that in order to come into God's presence, there needed to be the death of somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to die for me to come into God's presence? Yes. And as a matter of fact, it might interest you to know that Leviticus is what explains that. It's the book that explains it. Turn to chapter 17. What is the deal with the blood and the dying thing? Why can't God just be like a reasonable middle-class American and say, aw, that's okay? Why all this blood? Isn't this, you know, just foolish superstition? Far from it. There is a principle involved with sin that we don't comprehend. There's so much about God we don't understand. The dimensions in which he lives. The creation of the universe. I mean, we're utterly mystified by all of these things. Talked about it a little bit on Sunday morning about his dimensions and how far above he is over us. One of the things that we don't understand but that we must take on his word is that when a person sins, a horrible chain of events is begun, which will end with the death of the soul of the person who sins. And in order to prevent that, something else has to die. This is seen in both the Old and the New Testament. It is a mystery to us, but it is absolutely clear in both covenants. Look at chapter 17 of Leviticus. In another context, he actually explains this. Verse 11. The life of the flesh, well, actually, I'll read verse 10 and you'll see what he's talking about. Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. That means I'll take his life. He'll be cut off from the land of the living. Doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, that the person went to hell. What it meant was he was under a complete judgment from God and he would die. If you eat blood, you're not allowed to eat blood. Why, they would say? Because everybody else did, by the way, in that world, people used blood all the time. And God says, not mine, not if you belong to me. Well, why? What's the big deal? Well, because the blood represents life. Verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you, look at this, on the altar to make atonement for your souls. This life belongs to me. All the life is on loan. The blood represents it. Very interesting, because they didn't understand what blood does like we do today. Blood actually is. I mean, there couldn't be a more perfect illustration of life than blood. It literally is your life. Without it, you die. You cut yourself and enough of it leaks out of you, you die. It really does make you tick. And so the Lord, of course, knowing all that long before we did, he said, the life is in the blood. Just see it that way. And you deserve to die. Something else is going to die. You can't mess with that blood. It belongs to me. All the life belongs to me. And even if you kill something in the, you're a hunter and you field dress the game, you had to drain all the blood out. Not like the pagans who would drink the blood or use it in some way. He says, no. And on the altar, he said, I've given it on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood. Why? By reason of the life that makes the atonement. A life has to be given. Now, this is at the heart of the Levitical system, and it's at the heart of all New Testament theology. If you don't understand this, you will not understand Romans 3. You will not understand Galatians. You will not understand Hebrews. The New Testament pops wide open when you understand that God says, if you sin, you will die. Something has to die for you to come into my presence. So that's where it starts. Something has to die. We'll look closer at those a little later. Second thing that we notice in the first 11 chapters is that you need a mediator. Look at chapter 8. It's a pretty logical book, actually. The last section has a lot of various laws that aren't super well organized from our mind to our mind. But the first half of the book is really quite logical. Once you finish up with the sacrificial, the various different major sacrifices, and chapter 7 then tells you how the priests are supposed to offer them. The priests are supposed to do each one in a special way. Chapter 8 talks about what happens to the high priest, and we'll see that he gets consecrated specifically by the Lord. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering. When they got, they had to kill an animal too, because they themselves are sinners. So they had to be cleansed. And the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, assemble the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was assembled to the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. When it says the congregation, it doesn't mean all 3 million were crowded in the door. It means the leaders were there representing them, and anyone else who was standing some distance back. Moses and Aaron and his sons came near and washed them. He washed them with water. He put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and girded him with the artistic band of the ephod. All this stuff that we talked about, all the clothing, all of it symbolic of this high priest who's going to represent the people to God. And he placed the breastplate on him. And the breastplate, he put in the breastpiece, he put the Urim and the Thummim. We discussed those things. And he placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front, he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, which said, holy to the Lord, on the front of it. Can you imagine? Here's Aaron standing there, and he gets all dressed in. This was an impressive thing he was wearing. Several layers, and it was gorgeous looking, and it had all these stones and stuff on the front representing the tribes of Israel on the breast of God and on the epaulets on the side. It was just awesome. And then he put this, the little thing over the top of the turban that said, "Holy to the Lord." And you'd have an odd feeling of being in some danger. Do you want to be holy to the Lord? I mean, if you know that when he put that on you, you belong to him, like, forever. It's mixed feelings, I would think. And as a matter of fact, if you know the story, his sons had very mixed feelings. Aaron stands there, and Moses puts this holy to the Lord sign over the top, this golden thing over the headpiece, for the very first time. Interestingly, the mediator, his main mediation annually was on the Day of Atonement, which we'll also see in chapter 16, because it's described in chapter 16. In the Day of Atonement, which they still, Yom Kippur, still celebrated, even though there's no temple, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make a sacrifice for the entire nation. But did you know that before he went in there, he took off all of this grandeur, all the stuff that they put on him, and he went in a simple linen tunic? The high priest identified completely with all the people who were going to be forgiven, laid aside all the glory that he originally had that was put on him on that day that he represented them before the Father. Fascinating. That ought to ring some real big bells in your mind. And you ought to begin to see, as you read Leviticus, you ought to begin to see these kinds of parallels with the ministry of Jesus. They should begin to make sense. So we see the need for sacrifice and the need for a mediator. By the way, there are people today who believe they can cut their own deal with God without a sacrifice and without a mediator, or that they're able to make themselves a mediator, like Belloc in that movie. Thought he could go talk to God on his own. Even with God's own tools, you can't do that. Even with the Word of God, with the Bible in your lap, you can't talk to God without his covenant, without his mediator, without the sacrifice he said will work. You don't bring just any old animal. You don't bring something that is useless and worthless. You actually have to bring what he says to bring. So bear that in mind. And when people talk to you and they say to you, "Well, listen, I have a perfectly good relationship with God, and I don't need to go to church." Well, it may be that they don't need to go to church, at least not today, but they do need to come to Christ. And they do need to be brought to a point where they understand the only mediator that will bring us to God is the one he actually appoints. And we find that out. In Leviticus, it becomes so clear as you read through the book, that one mediator is the only one that works, and the sacrifice he calls for is the only one that works. When you translate that in the New Covenant, you can see why Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me," and why Christianity, the extension of the Old Covenant completely, is so exclusive, and unapologetically so. It is exclusive. Well, you see it back here. Chapters 11 to 27, how to live in his presence. Now, what I want to do is just briefly look at a few things. There's so much in here, and I encourage you to read ahead. Are you going to read ahead? Okay. I'll ask you. It's not worth much. I can't give you anything for doing it, you know, but I can't, and I can't dock your pay either, so. But I'll trust you to read ahead. What I'm going to do is, as we go through this just this evening, I'm only going to mention three things to remember, and these are things which parallel what we find in the New Covenant. I already mentioned two. You need a sacrifice and a mediator. I'm going to mention three things in walking with God that are parallel in the New Covenant, but they're not identical. And we'll see one of the ways that people goof up the Old Testament law is by treating it as if it were New Testament law, and they'll take stuff directly out of it without looking for the parallels. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to look for three parallels in terms of walking with God that we find in the Old as well as in the New Covenant. First is this: he establishes brand new attitudes. Look at chapter 18. We'll kind of jump around a little bit here. He says to these people who only knew what Egypt was about, he says, "It's not like that anymore. You belong to me now." Chapter 18, this is all brand new. They had no history. God was saying, "You got to learn how to be the way I want you to be." Chapter 18 of Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm going to take you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, and you're going to keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. And I am the Lord." First thing he does is he establishes a whole, he makes a break between what's going on now and what went on in the past. He says, you don't go back and do it the old way. Whatever the old cult was back in Egypt, he says, I'm changing everything. Interesting, isn't it, how we sort of assume that if it was okay back then, probably it's okay now. If that's the way it was done back then, before we came to Christ, it's probably okay now. And sometimes the Lord says, I'm changing it. And we say, well, why? And he says, because, the same thing we say to our kids when they say why. What do we say? Because I said so. You know, when we say because, it's just shorthand for I'm the mom or I'm the dad. We don't have to say that. We just say because. Why? Because I am the mom. I am the dad. I have the authority. And he says, okay, so you belong to me or not? Well, I don't understand why it is we can't do it like the old Egyptians. And he says, I'm not going to explain it. Just do as I say and you will live. All those in favor of living? Oh, you know, I'm just not so sure that I like it when the Lord says stuff like that. It's just so black and white, and there's just not... Well, he's the Lord. He says, look, I'm shaping your life. It's not the old way. Let me shape it. You're going to like it. He establishes brand new attitudes. One of the things that people notice in Leviticus is the clean and unclean things. Turn to chapter 11. Among the attitudes was certain things that even to this day, people have a hard time figuring out why he said them. We'll talk more about it when we get to this section in the series. But in chapter 11, he starts with the clean and unclean. Speaking of new attitudes and not doing it like the old way, he says there's certain things you can eat. Generally, you could eat pretty much anything. But he had some things he said he didn't want you to eat. And he talks about certain kinds of animals, certain kinds of fish. And then, but look at verses 13 to 19. Certain kind of birds you're not supposed to eat. These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. I want you to hate some birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle, now, it doesn't mean they're evil or bad. Actually, the Lord says, I am like an eagle who rescues you. So it's not like these are evil birds, but he says, you're just not supposed to eat them. Eagle, vulture, buzzard. I was never really very tempted to eat a buzzard. Kite, falcon, and its kind, ravens, ostrich, owl, seagull, hawk, the little owl, in case you didn't catch the point with the big owl, the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, all the owls, okay? The white owl, and the pelican, and the carrion vulture, and the stork, and the heron, and its kind, and the hoopoe, oh, wow, and the bat. There's another one I was never tempted to eat. What's the deal with this? Well, nobody knows for sure why some of the rules are in, but one thing is for sure among all these are all carrion eaters and or predators. And remember that death is always a reminder of sin. You'll find one of the things in the old covenant with regard to clean and unclean, and these new attitudes he says he wants them to have. In the other parts of the world, they ate all this stuff. He says, no, among me, you're not going, with me, you're not going to. Among my people, you're not going to. One of the things that you'll find in the clean and unclean issues is that anything that points to the results of sin, even in the animals that they could eat and couldn't eat, would probably not be edible. Not because if you ate it, you would die. It's not primarily health, contrary to popular belief in some circles. It's not primarily about health. He never says it'll be healthy for you if you don't eat this stuff. Sometimes it is, we found out, but that's not his point. His point is, I don't want you to do it because it's something the pagans do, and I don't want you to do it because it reminds everybody of the evil of sin and the results of death. Interesting, you can see it in the birds because they're all predators. We'll talk a little more about it as it comes up. Clean and unclean, which we'll discuss, are very important concepts in the Old Covenant. They were completely turned around by Jesus. He cleansed everything. And we'll see a little bit about that as well. It's an awesome thing how ceremonial uncleanness suddenly becomes a non-issue for Christians. There is no ceremonial uncleanness for Christians. Be careful how you interpret Leviticus. This is Old Covenant stuff. And some Christians are real worried about ceremonial uncleanness. Ooh, I can't touch. Ooh, I mustn't brush up against that person. Ooh, I mustn't speak to that person. I might become ceremonially unclean. I challenge you to find that in the life of Jesus. Just a little hint. We'll get to it when we get. But in the Old Covenant, clean and unclean were ceremonial issues that were important. They had to do with food. They had to do with some other things as well. They had to do with anything to do with blood, death, diseases, bodily discharges, blood, semen, anything that comes out of your body would render somebody unclean. And we'll talk about that. It's not a matter of sin. It wasn't because being unclean was sinful. It was symbolic of something. And almost always when you look at it, it had to do with symbolic of something to do with the fallen world in its present condition. And it would render a person ceremonially unclean. Just in some cases, very slightly, but still a sacrifice had to be made. And we'll find out how that works. A symbolic thing. Look at one of my favorite verses, chapter 13 in verse 40, talking about things that can go wrong and what is clean and what is unclean. Now, verse 40, chapter 13, if a man loses the hair of his head, he is bald, he is clean. I like that. I like that. There's a good memory verse, you know? People say, what's your life verse? Here's another good one. I'm always tossing out good life verses for people to use. He is bald, he is clean. You know, we laugh about that, but they might have asked because part of what would make a person unclean is if they had an injury that would not heal. Skin lesions. In fact, even a bald guy, if he had lesions on his head that would not heal, he was considered unclean. Didn't mean he wouldn't go to heaven. Didn't mean God didn't love him. But there was something symbolic about it because that which was clean was to be normal and healthy. A representative of what God plans for humanity. And he said, in my redeemed community, if it's not clean, if it's not normal and healthy, then I want it removed from the community. Now again, it's not because it was sin, but it was a symbol. This clean and unclean thing was symbolic of something, a deeper reality. We'll look at it a little more. We are supposed to have genuine love and concern. Chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. This is all under the new attitudes that he says to have among these people. Chapter 19, 17 and 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Well, look back up to verse 17. It's great. Chapter 19 of Leviticus. New attitudes. He establishes new attitudes. Not the old way. Now the new way. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Huh. You may reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. Is that a great verse? How can God command something in the heart? Because he knows the heart. Well, I haven't told anybody I hate him. He says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Whew. Now, you can yell at him from time to time. You may reprove your neighbor. If you guys get in a fight, you can correct him. But don't incur sin because of him. You'll incur sin yourself if you continue to hate. You'll incur sin on yourself if you hate your brother. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people. There's a rule against bearing grudges. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Does that ring a bell? When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees what the great laws were and what it all really boiled down to, he did not quote the second half. In fact, he didn't quote the Ten Commandments at all. He quoted the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and he quoted this verse from Leviticus. You love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, said Jesus, everything hangs. This is a new way of thinking, new attitudes. also reliance upon him, just as a, there's just so many things that are different. Look at chapter 25. New attitudes. How do you live in God's presence? Well, you live in God's presence with new attitudes. Not the old way, but the new way. Genuine love and concern. Now, verse chapter 25, reliance on him. Well, we're running out of time. I'm not going to read it all. I'll just make note. It is in chapter 25, but basically what he says, every 7 years, I want you to stop work and take a year off, take a sabbatical, and let the whole land that you're working stop. They never did this. And you can imagine why. Do you know what the profit margin is? To give up, in an agrarian society, to give up a year's worth of harvest? And he said, trust me, I'll give you enough in 6 years. You have plenty left over. We still don't trust him about that. When he says, trust me, honor me, I'll take care of you, we still don't trust him about that. In the old covenant, he made it a law. He says, every 7 years, you're going to take a year, you're going to let the land lay there. Just let it be. To this day, when people in Israel, Orthodox Jews, try to do this with their businesses, and you know what they do? They'll sign it over to an Arab who's not Jewish and let him run it. And then they'll have it signed back to him at the end of the year. It's a way of getting around it. And we'll see more about that when we get to that section. Every 49 years, 7 times 7 is 49, so you add up 7 of these little dudes, and you get to the 49th year, and all the debts were free from then on, and everyone went back to their original property from which they had maybe indebted themselves or whatever. All the credit cards were paid every 49 years. Interesting, huh? A lot of debt was in the 48th year. A lot of stuff was incurred in the 48th year. And so what happened was they had to develop certain laws that would kind of keep people honest towards the 42nd and 43rd and 44th and so on years. Well, see, they neglected all of these things. But you can see the attitude he was looking for. He says, you're going to rely on me, not just on your own stuff. You're going to rely on me. They had a hard time with it. And he judged them for it. The Babylonian captivity has much to do with this. And we'll see it. So all these are new attitudes. There's so many of them. When you read Leviticus, look for the new attitudes he's looking for. Don't just say, well, can I eat shellfish if I'm a Christian? That's not the point. You can eat whatever you want. The point is not about the technicalities of these things. Look for the attitudes that he's drawing out. Here's the next thing. There are three things here. Living in his presence. First was he establishes new attitudes, and we looked at a few of them. Secondly, he disciplines with severity. Chapter 26, verse 14. In chapter 26, he had said, you obey me, I'll bless you. Verse 14, he says, if you don't obey me and don't carry out all these commands, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments and break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. And also you shall sow your seed uselessly, and your enemies will eat it up. He goes through and he tells them in very specific terms what he's going to do. I will punish you, verse 18. If you still don't listen to me, I'll punish you some more, verse 21. If you still don't listen to me, I will punish you some more, verse 23. I'll discipline you harder, verse 27. If in spite of all this, you still don't listen to me, I will discipline you even with even greater things. I mean, it gets worse and worse and worse. Point being, now that you belong to God, there really is such a thing as discipline. And it matters that you obey. And that's actually true in the New Testament. Hebrews 12 says the Lord disciplines everybody he loves. But it doesn't end there. This is one of the principles. He establishes new attitudes. Secondly, he disciplines with severity, and he still does to this day. He takes us very seriously. But third, he restores in grace. Look at chapter 26, verse 44. Same chapter you're in. In verses 40 to 44, he says, but if they'll repent, I'll take them back. Why? Because I'm committed to them. I'm bound to them. Verse 44, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them. Isn't that interesting? What he's doing is he's predicting, even at this point, that there will come a day when Israel will be thrown out of their own land, which happened in the Babylonian captivity. But he says, even at that point, no matter how far gone they are, I will not let go of them. Incidentally, I am convinced that when God enters into covenant with people, he does not let go of them. Now, you may say that that's license to go sin. If that's what you think, I wonder whether or not you really understand a covenant with God. But it's interesting to me that when he speaks to his people, he says, I will discipline you with severity when I have to bring you back to me. But even in your worst days, all you have to do is turn to me, and I will remember the covenant. He is not quick to judge. In fact, he's quick to forgive. And he says, even when they are completely removed from me, I will still be faithful. I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. He restores in grace. You know, you guys, what we've looked at this evening is true in the new covenant as well, isn't it? We have a mediator. The sacrifice has been made by the mediator himself. And these three principles, this new attitude that he establishes, it's not the same as, it's not the dietary thing. It's not the Jewish looking thing. It's a whole new Christian looking life that Jesus gives to us. But it is new, and it's not like the old way. And we do understand discipline because we are bound to him and he is bound to us and he's serious about it. And we do understand that he brings us back in grace. That even after we've been disciplined, he loves us. I want you to close with a passage. We'll look at a lot of these in the next few weeks, but I want you to look at 1 John. We'll close with this. 1 John chapter 2. John, of course, and all the apostles knew what we've just been talking about this evening. They knew it since they were tiny children. And they knew it inside out. They'd been studying Leviticus since they were 5 years old. So that's why all of the stuff about sacrifice and about the work of God, the blood of the Lamb, all this came rolling off their tongues so easily when they spoke of Christ. Chapter 2, 1 John, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you see, that's the high priest. And he himself is the propitiation, that's the atonement for our sins. He didn't just bring it, he is it. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. You know what amazes me, you guys, when I read Leviticus, and what I would encourage you as you read it, that let it amaze you how wonderful it is that Jesus has done all of this for us. And how simple and profound it is that we get to come into God's presence. We don't need the ark. We don't need the tabernacle. We don't need to do all the stuff that these people did in symbolic ways. Why? Because Jesus Christ has done it all for us. And we get together in a place like this and we worship. We come in off the dusty streets. And we just walk straight into God's presence. In fact, we never really leave God's presence as his people. We're called the holy ones. The saints. Why? It's because of what our high priest has done. May we not take it for granted. And when you read Leviticus, I read Leviticus and I heave a huge sigh of relief when I get through it. Now, and it's not because I don't like it. It's because I'm so glad I didn't live back then. I'm so glad to live now. I'm so glad to live in the grace of the new covenant. And it gives me a desire to press in. To really take advantage of what he's given to us. This freedom we have to come into God's presence, the certainty of his forgiveness 24/7, knowing that he loves us always. All because of Jesus. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you didn't live 3,500 years ago and have to do Leviticus? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for watching over us. We know that you're the one who accomplishes all that means anything in our relationship with God our Father. We know that you alone have given to us the grace necessary to live, that the Holy Spirit of God has actually completely changed all that's going on inside of us through regeneration, and has granted to us your law written on our hearts. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that we'd cooperate, that when we read Leviticus, we would sense the intense work that you've accomplished for us, and that we would lean in with everything within us into this grace, that we might walk worthy of you, serving you well in this world. Thank you, Father. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.